Let me pray. Father, just as Paul long ago had the Spirit of God to write this great letter to the Corinthian church, we ask now that by your mercy you will send your Holy Spirit, that he himself will be our teacher, that he will lift up the Lord Jesus to be glorified, that he'll open the minds, the eyes of our heart, that we will know you and be hearers and doers of your great word. Lord, speak for each of us as we are your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you probably are on somebody's WeChat group. You should be. Lots of exciting things happen. And they'll announce events and they'll sign up on the WeChat group. And there'll be great numbers of people that respond. Sometimes 100 people will sign up for the event. But when the event happens, 20, 30, 40, where did all those people go? Well, Luke taught me a cool word some time ago. Stabo. Subject to a better offer. Yes, I'm coming. Stabo. Just a little bit of warning that if something more exciting, something more fun, something more with better food shows up, you won't see me at what I thought I was going to go and do. Because we've got to be in the moment. We've got to find that place that is the hottest, most exciting, fun-filled experience, moment by moment by moment. And that indeed is a quandary, whether you're young or whether you're old. Many people are in sort of a perpetual state of anxiety and uncertainty on little things and even on big things. Questions of personal identity, questions of gender, questions of relationships. How do we find who we are? And as Jeremy just read this portion of 1 Corinthians, they seem to be in a stabo moment. They're looking for where the action is. Some of them thought they needed a spouse. Some of them thought they should leave their spouse. Some of them thought they should go and find a spouse. One way or another, they're caught up in all of these things. Only if they could find the right moment, the right circumstance, then they would really know joy and blessing and purpose. But we see here, verse 17, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all of the churches. God knows where we are every moment of our lives. And though we may struggle and try to define the ideal spot, God knows all of our doings and comings and goings. Somebody has said God's sovereignty extends over all the detailed circumstances of every individual life. God's sovereignty doesn't come into play when an individual spiritual life begins, but it has governed everything all the way from the beginning of creation. God is in charge. God is with us where we are and where we will be. And so, verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Where God found you was where God put you. There's a purpose in our life. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Calvin put it well when he said, Paul is seeking to check those impulses uncontrolled by reason which drive many hither and thither so that they're confused by their constant restlessness. Ever been there? And there's all kinds of restlessness. And the restlessness that we've been seeing for the last several weeks is kind of a sexual restlessness. And all the emotions and all the energies that people are in, some of them are wildly reveling in the freedoms of their sexuality. Some of them are trying their best to repress any feelings of sexuality. And they're trying to find their identity in all of these complicated issues. And by way of summary, Paul has given us quite a lot already on these themes that, first of all, God made all things. God, including our body and our sexuality, it's all good. Secondly, that sin has spoiled our relationships with God and has distorted His good gift. Thirdly, that Jesus' cross work has redeemed His people and begun a renewal of all things. And fourthly, that God lives in the believers now and He'll be with them forever. Fifthly, that God has given the gifts of singleness and marriage for this life. And then ultimately, God has an eternal purpose that His redeemed from all ages and places will dwell in His all-satisfying, triune, glorious, loving presence forever. If you want it more simply, John Piper simply said, believers will be most satisfied when God is most glorified. And how true that is, to find our place in His place, to find our life connected to the one who gave us life. Paul's concern is not that they will retain their present social setting, but that they'll recognize that it's proper one in which to live out God's call, which comes to them where they are as His gracious gift and totally eliminates a social setting as having any kind of religious significance. I didn't read that very well, but he had a lot of good things to say there. And he's trying to emphasize that God's calling comes to us right where we are. And we're not necessarily closer to God in any social setting. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He can find us in the mosque. He can find us in the church. He can find us in the bar. He can find us in a lot of places and bring us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul again summarizes beautifully by saying, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And what a comfort that is, to know that you're not in some accidental spot, that God didn't drop you and say, "Oops, he fell in Beijing. Let him work that out." No. God, our good Father, put us where He wants us when He wants us. And Paul is trying to encourage these Corinthians who are so caught up in the searching and struggling and trying to find their identity that they think they got to go here and go there to find themselves. Paul says, "Hey, God found you before you went here or there. You're connected to Him, and you can relax in that relationship." And then he hits two cultural things that are a little bit unique to their day. He talks about two illustrations. Why circumcision? Well, first of all, circumcision was the greatest religious barrier of the day. And then he's going to talk about slavery, which was the greatest social barrier of the day. And indeed, in our day, I hope you know something very sad. There are more slaves today than any time in human history. Go on the International Justice Mission and try to help those people in a horrible thing. Well, first of all, verse 18 talks about this circumcision. And don't you hate sermons that talk about circumcision? You sort of don't know how to, you know, sit sometimes. And so anyway, he's asking these people, you know, "Were you circumcised?" What Paul says in verse 18 is one of the most radical statements that Paul the Pharisee ever made. Because for 2,000 years, the only way men could be in relationship with the true and living God was by circumcision. That's what the zealous Pharisees rabidly defended. But now Paul is coming to an amazing statement and ultimately here saying, it doesn't really matter. Huh? Even back in Ephesians, he was writing the letter from Ephesus, and in this letter to the Ephesians, he says, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, the dividing wall of hostility. This was a big deal. Your religious identity was separated radically by this physical act. But when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, there was a radical perestroika of his worldview. Now that preferential treatment for Judaism has ended. That when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God, he poured out the Holy Spirit on all flesh who put their faith in Jesus. And therefore, it's not about external ritual, it's not about our religious tradition, it is about knowing this one who died and rose from the dead to give us eternal life. As the Jews increasingly exposed and denounced the heretical belief in Jesus as Messiah and pointed out the rivalry of his kingly claim to those of Caesar, the Roman authorities gradually perceived the radical nature of this new threat. Wow, the gospel, small as it was, begins growing and begins presenting a challenge even to the Roman authorities. In 1992, the first theological seminary in the newly opened Kazakhstan, the first in probably 100 years, opened, Kazakhstan Evangelical Christian Seminary. And they found great freedom. And in 1998, I got to become the director of that seminary. And we had great opportunities to teach Russian and Kazakh leaders about the Lord Jesus. In fact, it sort of exploded Almaty, where we lived. Eventually, there were 10 different theological training centers in our city of about a million and a half people. And the government didn't really know what we were. Seminary, theological college. It was sort of a weird thing. But they knew what a church was. And they gave a lot of grief to churches. But now if you go to Almaty, all those 10 seminaries are all closed. Because the government finally realized that's the head of the snake. You got to chop that bugger off. Because that's where all those leaders to plant churches are coming out of. And so as the government arouses to understand what's going on, these people understood this hostility to the gospel. But not only was there this circumcision, uncircumcision, religious challenge within the Roman Empire, verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. Now imagine somebody saying that to a slave. You know, you can choose your religion, you can choose a lot of things, but most people cannot choose whether or not to be a slave. But Paul basically says, no big deal. Well, why in the world would he say that? Well, what some people come back at Paul and they say, Paul, you are encouraging slavery. In fact, in my country, when slavery was legal, people would quote some of these verses from Paul, and I'm ashamed to say they did that, but they didn't get it right. First of all, understand that Paul is not writing an essay on social justice here. He's writing a pastoral letter in the first century of the Roman Empire to a church. And its fact is that that church had a significant percentage of members who were slaves. In fact, one estimate is that 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. It wasn't a racial thing, but it was a warfare thing. Because as the Roman army would advance across the Mediterranean and take new territories, the more territory they would expand, the more slaves they would get. Whether they were doctors or professors or engineers or translators, they're the enemies who have been captured and put into the service of the Romans and those in power. So a great number of slaves at all levels of society. Somebody wrote, not only the wealthy had slaves, many of the medium income, including freed slaves, owned five or six slaves. Some rich slaves themselves even owned slaves. Well, somebody would say, well, why doesn't Paul just stop it? Well, get the picture here. In this early Christianity, we're talking about a very, very small percentage of people who are Christians up against the might of the Roman Empire. They're not going to immediately stop it. Another logistical challenge is somebody wrote that slaves were sort of like the machinery of the modern world. They made everything happen. And if you pulled them out, the economy would collapse, the empire would be over. But remember, Paul's words to slavery were very radical words. Words like brother. You ever heard anybody call their slave a brother? Paul did. You ever read that little letter where Paul wrote to a guy who owned a runaway slave, and he wrote him back, this guy Philemon, saying, you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant. Notice he doesn't say he's not going to be a slave. That's the choice of Philemon. As a beloved brother, especially to me, Paul says. How much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Isn't Paul persuasive? Paul is putting the seeds of gospel equality and truth into the social fabric that I'm sorry to say didn't really germinate for centuries, at least in my country. But ultimately, it's the gospel reality of a new relationship that brought that slavery to an end. But what Paul, in taking that example of circumcision and of slavery, is pointing to something that God is doing new, verse 19, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. As Paul gives this global principle, he now wants to clearly add that obedience is not to be overlooked. Indeed, he says here, verse 19, what counts is keeping the commandments of God. And some people would say, well, is Paul teaching salvation by works? Is it about what we do and what Jesus did? What's going on here? Well, he wrote a similar letter to the Galatians when he says something like this, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And what Paul is saying is that our relationship with God isn't about what we do, but it's an inward renewal of this meeting God in Christ that results itself in the outward expression of a new life. When the Holy Spirit moves in, he takes over. And he begins making us that new creation, and we begin wanting now to do the things that bring glory to God. He says it to Timothy, the aim of our charge is love. that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So having received that pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, what comes out? Love. So Paul is saying now that if you know this revolutionary God, this God who says circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't matter, slavery, freedom doesn't matter, in the big picture of God's work in Christ, the ultimate thing is knowing Him and being a part of that new creation and having His commandments now coming into your life. And so he says it in verse 22, "For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a free man in the Lord. Likewise, who is free when he's a slave of Christ, is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men." So it's not a matter of social position that brings us closer to God. These two massive barriers, the religious barrier of circumcision, the social barrier of slavery, are brought down when the cross of Christ is lifted up. Jesus overturns all the human categories, black, white, male, female, and invites all to come to the knowledge of His great love. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there are neither slave nor free, nor male, female. You become one in Christ Jesus. And then Paul talks about trouble on the horizon. Verse 25 through 31, he's looking forward and sees problems coming. And you know, one of the problems with these letters is it's kind of like listening to somebody on the phone. And that happens a lot here, don't you? Hear everything. And you know, I've often thought to myself, people don't really need phones here because they can shout so loud on the phone that the person should hear them at least a mile or two away. But anyway, somebody's on their phone shouting, you know, and you get, you know, by the look on their face and the tone in their voice, half of the conversation. But you don't know what's going on the other end of the phone. And that's happening in these verses here. We don't really know what's going on. What is the crisis? What is the urgency? What is the present time that Paul is referencing here in this chapter? But whatever's on the horizon, Paul's worried about it. Paul's their pastor. He has a heavy heart. He's thinking about their suffering, their struggle. He wants them to be, you know, buckled in for the great bumps in the road that are coming. And we don't know whether he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the persecution of Nero or Diocletian or other Caesars. One commentator said, "The apostle writes to the Corinthians as he would to an army about to enter on the most unequal conflict in an enemy's country for a protracted time." So something tough is coming. And Paul says, whether you think of your singleness or your marriage or your family or whatever it is in your life, your economics, be ready. Be ready for whatever comes. And don't let those things be the ultimate thing in your life. The ultimate thing in your life is your relationship to Christ. And therefore, hold on as you go through the challenges of this life. Well, here we are. We've all got things from our homelands, from our life in Beijing, the future that will be ahead of us. We've got challenges on the horizon as well. What do we do in the face of all that God might bring to us in our walk with Him? In fact, if you want to talk about suffering for the Christian, did you realize that in the 20th century, and I know we're in the 21st century, by the way, but this is just an illustration. In the 20th century, more Christians were killed than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Do you realize that? So the intensity of suffering and death for the gospel is getting worse. And now in the 21st century, what's going on in this world, like bombing churches in Indonesia and all of the sad moments that people are going through? Paul himself, I told you he's in Ephesus, and his final visit with the elders of the church in Ephesus, he warned them about fierce wolves coming. Even from among them, the elders seem to be some of the wolves who will come there to Ephesus. But what's he do? He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Paul says, you've got trouble coming here too. What will be your anchor? What will be your refuge? What will be your source of holding on? The word of God. Paul, in his final letter to any of us, he's writing it to Timothy, but it's the last thing Paul's got to say, to at least in written form, to the whole church. Again, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy says, in these last days, there will be times of difficulty. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So again, as the storm clouds are on the horizon of the church, Paul says, hold on to the Bible. Hold on to that sacred scripture which is able to present you before the throne of God, equipped for every good work. If you don't believe that, let me give you one more example. The last letter from the apostle to the Jews. Remember, Paul's the apostle to the Gentile. Peter, he also knew he was dying. And he says it there in 2 Peter chapter 1. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. And then he reflects upon his ministry, saying, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Remember that? Remember when Peter and James and John went up on that mountain of transfiguration and saw Moses and Elijah in the glory of God? How exciting and wonderful that must have been. Jesus' clothes shine, says the Gospels. But notice what Peter goes on to say. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, as the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you hear what Peter's saying here? He's looking back on that awesome day when with his homies he was up on that mountain seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. But now, decades later, about to go to heaven, says, we now have something more sure than even that experience. We have the word from God. Isn't that the anchor we need? Sure, the experience is great, but we now have a word more certain. And that's what we need to hold on to through the storms of this life. The promises of a God who will never lie. The promises of a God who sees all and knows all and can do all things for us. This prophetic word, this lamp shining, this morning star, right here in the pages of this book. And one more thing, Paul brings out in our text this contentment. He's talking in verses 32 through 35 about their anxieties. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. Don't worry about all these stabos. Don't be anxious here. And then he says, you know, the unmarried guy's anxious, the married guy's anxious, you know, everybody's anxious. What Paul is trying to say here is that God gives the gift of singleness, and it is a gift. And he also gives the gift of a spouse. And there, sometimes you might say, well, I don't want that gift of singleness. That's not me. I didn't raise my hand. But you know, sometimes people have the gift of singleness even if they haven't chosen it. Because the Lord knows when and where and how and what every detail of our life should be about. And Paul is, of course, very enthusiastic about the gift of singleness. For him, it's all about the mission. Single-focused mission. And if you are alone, you'll travel further than if you have to bring all the baggage of the wife and the kids and all of these other things. But I also want to point out that sometimes the family is a ministry in itself. Sometimes those little kids and that lovely wife can open more doors than a big scary guy like me. And we went to Uganda in 1983, newlyweds, 20-something years old, to join the staff of a theological college. And I can just imagine, you know, we were so loved by the Ugandans. We were so welcomed by the Ugandans. But I'm sure in the back of their mind, they're thinking, oh boy, another 20-year-old American expert to tell us what to do. But after a few years, we started having kids. And our kids played with their kids. And our kids hit their kids. And their kids hit our kids. And you know how life is. And before you know it, we had 3 sons. I don't know how that happened, but anyway, that's, you know, but in all of life, these experiences were drawing us together. As soon as our firstborn was born, Amin had just left our hometown a couple years before, so he was the first white kid born for over a decade. So all the Lugbara were coming to us and holding him and jumping up and down, calling him Angwandia, which means born away from home. Even the retired archbishop of the Church of Uganda came and dedicated him and gave him a Kakwa name, Adoke, which is gift, or Nathan is the same name that he had. I mean, it was a big deal. Doors just opened through the family. In fact, there were now 5 Blairs to shoot at during the time when the rebels were shooting at us. So, you know, it kind of kept things interesting. So sometimes your kids are actually the greatest ministry that can open doors. You know, God can use that. I never went to apply for a visa without carrying a kid. Because, you need a visa. Oh, great, okay, good, there's a kid. Can we hold the kid? Amazing way to get the visa. And so doors just open. And what Paul is saying, whatever your status in life, bunch of kids, no family, singleness, all these words, free from anxiety, please the Lord, holy in body and spirit, undivided devotion to the Lord. That can be done by families or individuals. And that's what Paul wants. Somebody wrote a great word here. If Jesus isn't sufficient for you when you're single, he won't be sufficient for you when you're married. And then Paul, verse 21, encourages, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Some people say Paul is endorsing slavery. No, he's not. He's recognizing the horrible reality of slavery, but he's saying, hey, if you can get out, some could. If you get pardoned, if you can buy your way out, go for it. Paul is not stifling ambition. He's not stifling our energy, our planning, our creativity. If you're here getting your bachelor's, Paul might say to you, get the master's, get the PhD, go whatever you can do. Paul is not saying, you know, just sit there and do nothing. But Paul is wanting you to think that in whatever status of life you are, that's just a very temporary thing compared to the eternal life and relationship that we have with Christ. And he gets that in chapter 9. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So you run that you may obtain it. Paul isn't encouraging passivity. Paul isn't encouraging, you know, laziness. He's saying, go with the zeal of God in doing everything you can do. Chapter 7, verses 36 to 38, he's talking about some engaged couples. And he's basically interacting. You know, they don't know they're engaged now. And then Paul comes with this big sermon about singleness. And they're saying, no, do we get married? Do we not get married? You know, Paul is just writing pastorally, saying marriage is fine. Marriage is normal. It's good. A lot of people will get married. But when here we are, most of us far away from our families, appreciate something here, that the context in this passage is that most marriages were the choices of people's families. Most marriages were arranged by others for them. You know, here we are, yeah, married. Like you're the swinging dating scene. Like, who am I going to marry? That wasn't happening here in the first century. Paul is talking about people whose dads and moms and aunties and grannies had already worked it all out for them anyway. And they're now trying to say, well, should we go ahead with this? We don't really know what to do. But Paul's point is God can use you and find you in your singleness, in your marriedness, in your divorce, in your widowhood, whatever status of life. The Lord is there. The Lord will bless and use you if you look to Him. And Paul, or the Bible, says clearly, it's not good that we be alone. So we need community. We need one another to live together in the fellowship of the church and in the unity of brothers and sisters in Christ. And we who are married, let's even think about our questions. You know, sometimes you'll look at a single and you'll say, hey, who you dating? How about asking them, how's your ministry? How's your prayer life? What are you doing for the gospel? It's not about, you know, looking ahead for some moment. How about right now, in the life of fullness and completion that everyone lives in Christ? And so one more thing, Paul calls, I think, all of us to a certain acceptance. There again, verses 38 through 40, he's basically coming back with the same argument. You know, you're okay to marry or okay not to marry. I'd say don't get married. I have the Spirit of God, which is a little poke, I think, because all these Corinthians are thinking, you know, Paul doesn't have the Spirit of God. Paul says, no, I got the Spirit of God. I got, you know what I'm talking about here. And but Paul is saying, you know, hey, if your husband dies, you can marry. Notice those little three words there, in the Lord. And that's important. You know, marriage is between believers. Paul says that in other places as well. But what's the point? Paul is trying in this kind of a interesting passage here to make the point that we have a good, good Father. And the place of life in which He's placed us was the place He thought best for us. It doesn't mean we're not going to change that place. It doesn't mean we're not going to grow beyond that place. But it means God didn't accidentally drop you in the middle of Ginkgo Hall this morning. But He's with you. And is in this world with all of its, you know, some people say, oh boy, you need a master's to get this job. I don't have a master. You need you need this degree. I don't have this degree. You can't be 60 years old. Well, you know, China might throw you under the bus when you're 60 years old, but God will never throw you under the bus. God ordained that you be 59 and a half years old. God ordained that you be 61 years old. God knows that. And he's put you where he wants you to be, when he wants you to be. Both singleness and marriage parade themselves around as ultimate, promising to give you everything your heart desires. But it's all a charade. And now that Christ has come, the jig is up. They'll always let you down, but he never will. God, verse 15 read, has called you to peace. Or these beautiful words, remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one which you are, divine love would have put you there. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen.